Let's pray. Loving God, we pray this morning that you would shine the light of your word on the dark places in our hearts and in our lives. That we would know the sufficiency and the power of Christ's love and sacrifice for us. And the truth of your promise that nothing can separate us from that love. We pray that your word would accomplish within each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we near the end of our series on Romans chapter 8, we have 1 week left next week. We're turning this morning to verses 31 to 35, which are on the screen. And I'm just going to read these verses for you. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The word of the Lord. Now, the first thing I want to note about this section here is that it is set apart from the entire chapter, from the rest of the chapter, by the question that Paul asks right at the very beginning. What then are we to say about these things? Now, as I reflected on that question, I kind of had a visual in my head of the Apostle Paul at his writing desk, you know, penning the letter to the Romans, or perhaps he was dictating the letter to a scribe. But as he comes to the end of chapter 8, or what is for us chapter 8, I mean, there weren't chapters and verses in the original letter. But as he comes to the end of our chapter 8, I picture him putting his quill down and sitting back in his chair and just surveying, you know, reflecting on the whole landscape of gospel truth that he's been writing about up to that point. And seeing all of the glories of the good news that he summarized thus far in these 8 chapters, he stops and he asks himself, what then are we to say about these things? In other words, so what? So what? What's the takeaway? What difference should all of this stuff that I've just written, what difference should it make in our lives? And you know, that is a question, interestingly, that Paul actually asks 5 times throughout the letter of Romans. In chapter 6:1, he asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And in 7:7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And in chapter 9:14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And again in chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles that did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That it is a righteousness by faith? Right? Over and over again, Paul stops as he's writing to ask this question. What shall we say then? And I suspect that is because it was an important part, a central part of his agenda for writing this letter, that the conclusions that arise from his teaching would be clearly seen, clearly understood, and clearly embraced by his audience. And so he keeps stopping and asking, do you see what this means? Are you getting the point? Is this landing with you? Or are you picking up what I'm laying down? And if you think about it, that's what all good preaching and all good teaching should aim to do. Right? It's not enough. It's not enough simply to explain the facts. It's not enough to just outline doctrine. It's not enough to reveal the truths contained in Scripture. We also need to ask that so what question. We need to seek to understand what it means for us. Right? We need to seek to apply it to our lives. In fact, I would argue that we all need to ask this question. Right? Not just the Bible teachers or the Bible preachers, but the Bible reader and the Bible hearer as well. Right? It's not only my task to apply the truth of the Bible, it's your task as well. Or to put it another way, do you come to church as a passive consumer? Or do you come rolling up your sleeves, ready to get to work, applying the message of the Scriptures to your own circumstances? With the deep conviction that in the preaching of God's Word, Sunday after Sunday, that God is actually speaking to little old you. God is speaking to you. What then shall we say about these things? Right, that's Paul's question, and it's our question too. Now, interestingly, if we read these verses, we'll see that Paul actually chooses to answer that question with what are essentially four more questions. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But I want to give you an image here, or an analogy. During the Second World War, a major breakthrough for the Allies came when the Enigma code machines used by the Germans to encode their messages were finally decrypted by the Cambridge mathematician Alan Turing. Did you see that movie with Cumberbatch? Yes, thank you. I haven't seen it. I hear it's good. Watch it this weekend. But as a result of this, the Allies were able to not only intercept but read enemy messages and then develop their strategies accordingly. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, I'm telling you this because there is a sense in which these four application questions that Paul asks here are like the cracking of the Enigma code, because they let us in on the enemy strategy, which I think is enormously helpful as we seek to successfully engage in the spiritual warfare that is all around us on a daily basis. Now, notice that all four questions here begin with the same word. Who? Who? Who can be against us? Who can bring any charge? Who is there to condemn? Who can separate us from the love of God? Not what, but who? Now, this should tip us off to the dynamics at play in this whole question of Christian assurance, which you will remember is Paul's great concern for this entire chapter of Romans 8, right? He wants us to know the reality of our eternal security before God in Christ. And Paul knows that a significant part of our struggle with this has to do with personal supernatural opposition. Now, I don't want to overstate the point by any means, but I think we do need to face the fact that behind our battles with assurance, behind our battles with spiritual confidence in the love of God for us, and so much else that we struggle with in our everyday lives, there is a who. There is a who is at work in constant opposition to the design of God for us. Now, whether we believe it or not, right, Scripture is clear that we have an adversary who, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Right? He is our accuser, who seeks to assault us and bring us into condemnation and destruction. And the escalating scale in these four questions unmask the enemy's fourfold strategy against us. First, there is opposition. Who can be against us? Then there is accusation. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Then condemnation. Who is there to condemn? And finally, once that sentence of condemnation is passed, the enemy knows that the result can only be separation from God. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Right, this, on a very spiritual level, this is the enemy's consistent plan. Opposition, accusation, condemnation, separation. And I'm sure we've all felt the effects of those four things. I know that I have. But the good news is, right, thankfully, the enemy's secret code has been cracked. Right, Paul here has a response ready for each line of the enemy's attack. Right, so we can know the enemy's strategy, just like the Allies did in World War II. We can know the strategy. We know what he's up to. We know his plan of attack, and so we can be prepared. We can be prepared. And so this morning, I want to look at each of these four application questions to help us not only fully understand the importance of what Paul has been saying in this chapter, the what then shall we say about these things, right? But to also help counter the enemy's four-pronged attack in our everyday lives. So question number one. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Basically, Paul is asking here that in light of everything that God has done for us, right? Everything that we've read in the first eight chapters, everything that God has done for us, who could possibly mount a successful campaign against God's purposes for our eternal good? Right? What possible enemy could be found to outflank the will of God for his people? Another way I think of putting this is, if God is for us, then we needn't fear any enemy, even the enemy, who is constantly seeking, as I've said, to destroy, undermine, and deceive us. Right? If God is for us, then we needn't fear any enemy. But I think then this begs the question, how do we know if God is for us? How do we know? And I suspect some of us struggle to believe that sometimes, that God is for us. I know I do. Right? We confess it as an article of faith. Yes, God is for me. Yes, God loves me. Amen. I believe it. But deep down, underneath all of it, at a more visceral level, we have this residual angst, this deep-rooted suspicion that perhaps in my case, God isn't really sold out for me, but rather tolerates me. Right? He's okay-ish with me, but he's not really or completely for me. Right? We can think that sometimes. Again, I have. Maybe you have too. But the thing is, we need to see that this gnawing, niggling doubt that God doesn't like us very much, we need to see it for what it truly is. Right? It's a tool of the enemy to rob us of our peace. And sometimes it's a tool that I use to self-sabotage. So how do we deal with this? What's the antidote? Well, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's the antidote to those feelings of unworthiness or all those questionings of, does God really love me? Is God really for me? That, verse 32, is the antidote. Friends, if we look for proof, if we look for proof that God is for us in our beautiful house, our loving spouse, our happy children, our cottage on the lake, our promotion at work, our investment portfolio, if we look to our successes in life, to our wealth, our health, our material privileges and possessions, and say to ourselves, well, everything's going so well, I'm winning at the game of life, of course God is for me. If that's how we reason, what happens when the stock market tanks? What happens when the tornado strikes our house? What happens when the diagnosis is grim, when our children rebel, when our marriages fall apart? Right? Must we then conclude, oh, well, maybe God isn't for me. Right? Maybe God has turned his back on me. Maybe his love has failed, cut off like the electricity in my house because I can't afford to pay the bill. If we draw our confidence in the love of God for us from the well of our personal successes in life, when that well dries up, our assurance will dry up as well. Let me say that again. If we draw our confidence in the love of God for us from the well of our personal successes in life, when the well dries up, our assurance will dry up as well. That's why the prosperity gospel doesn't work, because it's not based in reality. However, Paul tells us here that there is a fountain that will never dry up and never run out. He tells us that there is a fountain of inexhaustible supply of assurance, proving that God is for us beyond all question and no matter what our circumstances. It's right there in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Right? The spring that bubbles up even in a drought with cool, refreshing drafts of hope and assurance and consolation that God is always for us is that he didn't even spare his son, but gave him up to make you his child. And so we need to understand that the cross of Jesus is the pulpit, so to speak. It's the pulpit of the Father's love, of where his love for you has been fully proclaimed. And on Calvary, God preaches his love and his commitment to us, that he is for us, period. No exceptions. So the next time you doubt God's love for you, or the next time that you're tempted to believe that little voice in your head whispering poison into your ear, I want you to look to the cross. Because there, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if God, the Father, didn't shrink from giving up his son to the cross for you, Paul asks, don't you think he will graciously give you whatever else you might possibly need? If he's already given the most, he's going to give everything else. The reformer John Knox put it this way: one man plus God equals a majority. One woman plus God equals a majority. That's the teaching of this verse, of this section. God is for you. And try as he may, the opposition of the enemy cannot ultimately stand. Yeah, it's going to get rough. It's going to get hot. It's going to get difficult. It's going to get challenging. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But the opposition of the enemy ultimately cannot stand. Why? Because God is for you. That's the first question. Question number two. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, once again, here we have a courtroom metaphor, right? Just like we did way back in verse one, many, many weeks ago. We started with a courtroom metaphor. And what Paul is asking here in this question is, can the evil one, or anyone for that matter, make a charge against us and make it stick? That's the question he's asking here. And the preacher, John Stott, writes this. If this question stood on its own, many voices would be raised in accusation. Our conscience accuses us. The devil never ceases to press charges against us. In addition, we doubtless have human enemies who delight to point an accusing finger at us, but none of their allegations can be sustained. None of their allegations can be sustained. How can Stott make this claim that no allegations against us can be sustained? Well, look at the text. Right? Those against whom the accusations come, who are they? We established this weeks ago. They are the chosen people of God. You and me. Those whom, as we've established, have been foreloved and predestined before the foundation of the world. Right? Those whom God has called, God has justified, and God has glorified. I mean, yes, we're all guilty. That's given. And so it's right for us to grieve over our sin. However, with God's help, and as we seek to cling to Christ, we can actually overthrow and overcome sin in our lives. More and more, day by day. And yet, even as we do that, more and more, day by day, the reality of sin will always remain with us to some degree until we go home to be with Jesus. That's just our reality. And so the enemy, our conscience, our neighbors and colleagues, even our friends and family, may sometimes point their fingers in accusation against us. Right, pressing a lawsuit against us. And the truth is, we really have no defense when it comes to the facts of the case. I mean, there are no mitigating circumstances. We can't play the victim. We can't shift the blame. We are guilty before God. However, having given up his son for us, the God who is for us has declared us not guilty, has declared us righteous in his sight, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we deserve, but because Jesus, the righteous one, has paid the penalty of our guilt in full. Right? We must never forget that because of Jesus, we go free. But because of Jesus, you go free. And so what this means is, now, we can answer any accusation of the enemy, or any accusation of anyone else for that matter. We can answer that boldly by saying, yes, I am a sinner. I don't deny it. However, there is now no condemnation for me, because I am in Christ. Accuser, again, whoever the accuser is, accuser, take your demands to Calvary. Because there my penalty was paid in full. Justice was done for all my sin in the sufferings of my Savior. And with these words, right, as we come against accusation with these words, the enemy's strategy in our lives begins to crumble. Right, each pillar toppling like a domino, one after the other. No one can oppose us because God is for us. And no accusation against us can stand because we are no longer condemned. We're justified. This leads to application question number three. Who is to condemn? Now, really, if you think about it, it's almost a repeat of the previous question, what I've just talked about, right? But what's interesting here is in answering this specific question, Paul provides us with just a little bit more detail. And what I mean by that is notice how he quickly follows this question, who is to condemn, with a summary of Jesus' saving work on our behalf. He says, it is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Now, Paul is making a theological point here. Right? He is underscoring again, in case we're still missing it, of why there is no condemnation. He says the cross, an empty tomb, and then the reign and intercession of Christ, they are invincible. They are a done deal that have happened in the midst of human history and cannot be undone. Nothing can change that. Nor can anything change the benefits that Jesus' finished work on the cross have for us. Right? That, I think, is Paul's main point here and indeed in this entire chapter 8. He keeps coming back to this. Jesus died under our condemnation. Jesus rose for our vindication. Jesus reigns for our salvation, and he intercedes for our daily preservation. Jesus is a complete, sufficient Savior, and his sacrifice was complete, full, perfect, once for all. And because of this, because of what he accomplished on our behalf, no one can condemn us. He keeps hammering this point over and over again. Why do you think Paul does that? I think he does it because he knows we forget. We are too quick to condemn ourselves, not to mention other people. He wants us to know what he said way back in verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The minute you start condemning yourself, the minute the enemy starts condemning you in your ear, the minute someone else condemns you, remember Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you ever receive a Christmas or a birthday gift as a child, and after you excitedly tear off the wrapping paper and you're just horrified to see those dreaded words? You know what those dreaded words are, don't you? Batteries not included. And my parents, God love them, always forgot the batteries. So then you have to wait. Like Christmas, you got to wait 3 days until the stores open so you can get the batteries to make the toy work. Batteries not included. Well, friends, I got good news this morning. Jesus is not like that toy. There is nothing missing or incomplete in the gospel. There's nothing more that you have to do or get or buy. It is complete. It is finished. It is done. Tetelestai. We will never read on the box, so to speak, the disappointing words, batteries not included, when it comes to the gospel. Jesus is a comprehensive Savior, and he has done everything that is required. Everything we need is in him. He died, he rose, he reigns, he prays and intercedes for us right now. And so because of all of that, if we are in Christ, condemnation is no longer a possibility in our case. It's just not possible. And finally, application question number 4. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, if you think about it, this is a pretty powerful question. I mean, it's powerful just as a spiritual question. But even in the practicality of our everyday messy lives, it's a powerful question, given our experience of how fragile our human relationships can be. Right? Who shall separate us from our friends? Who shall separate us from our families? Who shall separate us from our children? Who shall separate us from our spouses? We've all experienced those kinds of separations in our everyday lives. Right? Have you ever had the heartache of someone driving a wedge between you and a friend or a loved one? Right? Maybe it destroyed a relationship. Maybe it caused an estrangement of siblings. Right? Maybe an old friend just won't return your phone calls anymore. Maybe the tensions always run high at work. And so, you know, having been well schooled by past pain, when this happens, we try to protect ourselves from being hurt again, don't we? So we put up our defenses and we distance ourselves. We hide. We do all that we can do to protect ourselves from being hurt again in a relationship. And of course, there's all kinds of consequences of doing that. But there's one I want to touch on this morning. Living like that, protecting ourselves from future pain, can actually cause us to worry that maybe someone or something can come between us and the love of Christ, just like it did in that other relationship. It can cause us to worry that maybe the love of Christ comes with some strings attached. That maybe the love of Christ isn't unconditional. Kind of like that other relationship over there that wasn't unconditional. And that maybe our relationship with Jesus can suddenly be yanked out from us like a rug, just like that other relationship. And so what do? We hold back. Right? We never fully entrust ourselves to Jesus. Yeah, we go to church Sunday after Sunday. Yeah, we read our Bible, but there's always a wall there. There's always some protection. It's not the intimacy, the into me see that God wants with us. Now, we're going to come back to this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, in much greater detail in the last sermon next week. But let me simply summarize Paul's reply here in one word. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul, if we were to read a little bit more this morning, I think it's verse 37, he says, nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Now, when James Montgomery Boyce, I'm sure you've all heard of him. I hadn't heard of him until this weekend. He was a Presbyterian pastor who died of cancer in 2000. He was also a hymn writer. And so he wrote a hymn right before he died, based on these verses at the end of Romans 8. And this hymn ends with this refrain. not going to sing it. What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing. Hallelujah. Victors we are ordained to be by the God who set us free. What can therefore conquer me? Nothing. Hallelujah. We face death. Remember, he's dying of cancer. We face death for God each day. What can pluck us from his way? Let God's people ever say, nothing. Hallelujah. Right? We can answer our fearful heart. We can answer our guilty conscience. We can answer the mocking accusations of our enemies and all the charges of the enemy with this one word, nothing. Nothing. Nothing can drive a wedge between your heart and the heart of Jesus Christ. Nothing can break the grip of his love for you. Right? Nothing can make him give up on us. Nothing in us. Nothing we do or don't do. Nothing that's said about us. Nothing that is done to us. No matter how far we wander from him, he will never walk away from us. He will never give up on us. He will never quit. He will never quit in your life, because nothing can separate us from his love. And you think, oh, Chris, but what? Nothing. Oh, but what about nothing? So then, what then are we to say about these things? Great question. What then are we to say about these things? Well, in answering that question, Paul not only summarized for us here everything that he's been teaching us in these chapters, or in this chapter, about the benefit of God's saving work in our lives, but he also provides us with a concrete strategy, with a response to help us counter the enemy's four-pronged attack: opposition, accusation, condemnation, separation in our everyday lives. And so as we turn to the Lord's table this morning, we have the privilege, I don't know if you view it as that since we do it every single week, but we have the privilege of holding in our hands and tasting on our tongues the visible, tangible, edible promises of God's great love for us. Right here at the table, the Lord Jesus comes to meet us and to proclaim his love for us again in the elements of bread and wine. His body broken, his blood poured out for you. And our participation in Holy Communion week after week is first and foremost about Jesus' love and promise of a commitment to us, and not the other way around. Right? He invites us to his table, and it is all about him and his faithfulness and his love for us. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. He comes to us in the Eucharist, in the great Thanksgiving and Lord's Supper, by his Holy Spirit. And he puts his hand on our shoulder as if to say, I am yours. You are mine. I am for you. And nothing will ever change that. Nothing will ever separate us. Nothing. Let's pray. Loving God, we praise you for your all-encompassing unending and all-powerful love, revealed most fully and proven beyond all doubt in the wounds of our Savior Jesus. Father, may we come to the table this morning expectant to encounter him anew, and by faith to feast upon him, to receive and to rest in him, and to drink in his love, that we might know that you are for us and that nothing can separate us from your love. We ask this in his most holy name. Amen.